Good morning. Grab a Bible if you can. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. That is a New Testament book. A few books after the Gospels, the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and then you can just remember General Electric something, Power Company. That's right. So Philippians, P, right after Ephesians. Mnemonic devices only help when you remember them. All right, so we're in the third week of looking at authentic fellowship. And this topic takes us to an important passage of Scripture in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So turn there if you can. I want to go to this first slide. I want to show you something. We're growing as a church. Now, we've been talking about authentic fellowship the last several weeks, and this whole entire time, we've had a slide up that says authentic. So you can see the typo there. And none of you were authentic with me about this until we were almost done with this sermon series last week. Someone kindly came up to me and said, "Have you noticed the typo that's on everything for this sermon series?" And I was like, "No, I have not." And no one has been authentic with me about that up to this point. So we're growing. We've changed it. And you can see there, I actually text messaged our guy who does our design and showed him this. He's all over our website and everything. And, you know, no one caught it. And he said, "Well, if I mess up the next sermon series, which is titled The Son of God," he said, "I'm going to retire." So you can see the next slide. That's a good segue just to talk about in 2014 in January, we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse. I'm thrilled about this, just going through a gospel, going through the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, walking with the disciples as disciples and learning and growing from the Gospel of Mark. And so that's going to start out in January, and I can't wait, so be looking forward to that. So we're going to continue in our series here, Authentic Fellowship. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4, and as we've been talking about the word authentic for the community that we have together as followers of Christ, we really mean genuine, we mean real, we mean bona fide, we mean the real deal, authentic fellowship together. And by fellowship, you know, we've said this every week, we don't mean red punch and cookies in the church gym, Christians fellowshipping, we mean more of a partnership. A business of the gospel that we're in together to see God's good news go deep into our city and to people who don't know the Lord here and across the globe. So authentic fellowship is what that is about. So the last couple weeks, you know, we've been looking at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. In the first week, we looked at 19 to 22, and we talked about authentic fellowship with God because of the cross. Because of the atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ in our place, we then can have what apart from Christ we cannot have, which is a relationship with God. And so we looked at that. And then following that, we looked at authentic fellowship with one another from verse 23 to 25. And we talked about encouraging one another all the more as the day is approaching. And so we looked last week at that. So now this week. Really, in Philippians 2, I believe that this is the perfect passage because as we've talked about having fellowship, now this passage, I believe, really gets to the heart of sustaining it. Sustaining the unity and the relationships and the peace and the harmony in the body of Christ. This passage really addresses the topic of conflict in the church at Philippi. I think you'll see that as we go through the commands here in Philippians 2, 1 to 4. You know, in chapter 4 of Philippians, you may not know, but I'll read this verse to you. Paul, writing to this church that he loves so much, says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to get new names." I'm just kidding. He says, "to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion," that's another friend he's writing to, "help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. Help them to agree. And so there's not like major doctrinal division in the church of Philippi, probably at least that he's addressing in this letter, but there is possibly a need to encourage them toward unity. And that's so key in our relationships to sustain our impact and our authentic fellowship. That's really our big idea this morning, that authentic fellowship calls for us to adopt a mindset of unity and selflessness, to adopt that mentality, which is the mentality of Christ. So that's where we're going. We're talking about conflict. Now, Philippians, as I said, it kind of seems to be more preventative. It's not like, here's how to deal with all these conflicts, but more, here's how to be a unified church and to stay healthy together. Conflict is real. It's real in our marriages. It's real in our friendships. It's real in our workplace. It's real in our churches. And we would be very naive to think that we can put conflict over here and put the important things like the advancement of the gospel or the growth of our church or these types of things over here as if they're not connected. They are. And I think that so often we forget that 99.9% of us are going to live incredibly ordinary, mundane lives. And here's what I mean by that. We're always waiting, God, when are you going to use me big time? And I think the reality is that maybe he will use us in some sort of defined by whatever standard big time way at some point. But we need to begin to see the ordinary and the mundane and the issue of being a unity builder and a selfless brother in Christ and sister in Christ. Begin to see that as our opportunity to make huge impact for God's glory in our fellowship. And so that's really the point this morning. So I was thinking about conflict, and I was looking into ways to resolve conflict and ways to deal with conflict, and I found this list. 6 steps to make conflict worse. So I'm just going to help us out with this just to kind of get us thinking. 1, be sure to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so that you are in an explosive frame of mind. That's 1. 6 steps to make it worse. Make sure you don't miss that. 2, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and general as possible. Then the other person cannot do anything practical to change the situation. 3, assume you know all the facts and that you are totally right. Use a clinching Bible verse that will help you. Speak prophetically for truth and do most of the talking. With a touch of defiance, is 4. I hope you're not taking notes, though, because these aren't noteworthy. With a touch of defiance, announce your willingness to talk with anyone who wishes to discuss the problem with the both of you. 5, judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. Keep track of all of their angry words. 6, if the discussion should alas become serious, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid possible solutions and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. So, as I read that, we laugh, you know, but some of us can relate. You know, sometimes we approach conflict that way, and it's amazing that we do that, even in the church and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what Paul has this morning is a real word for the Philippians, and he's grounding it not in practical get it off Google advice for conflict, but he's grounding it in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing about this passage, is that 1-4 are all about life, all about the most practical things, relationships, unity, being selfless. But then 5 is a hinge verse, and Paul flips it and focuses on Jesus Christ and the work of Christ, his incarnation, his coming, the first Christmas, his death on the cross. And so look, here's the point. This is amazing. This is life and doctrine in 11 verses. It's connected, not disconnected. And so next week, as we near Christmas, we will look at 5-11. It's perfect. It's going to be looking at the incarnation of Christ. And it's going to be coming right out of this very practical encouragement from 1-4 about our fellowship
this morning. So I'm going to read the passage to you and pray. Hopefully you got an insert to follow along, to take notes, so grab that. The big idea this morning is that authentic fellowship calls for us to adopt a unifying and selfless mindset, the mindset of Christ. So let's read the passage, Philippians 2, 1 to 4. Got it? Good. Here we go. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to your word this morning. We thank you for gathering us here for this special day, God, as we have a commissioning time for some overseas gospel missionaries. God, we thank you for just the privilege that it is every Sunday to gather, to come together, to sing truth, to listen to your word as it's read and looked through and taught. God, be with our children on the other side of this wall as they're engaging with truth and the gospel, and what they're doing is just as important as what we're doing, Lord. And we pray for them. We lift them up. God, we just ask that this time in your word would be helpful, would be impactful, would make a difference in our lives and in our fellowship, that we might be more unified as a church, more selfless, and more usable to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, okay, so big idea, like overarching whole picture for this message, for this passage. I've said it already, but authentic fellowship calls for us to adopt, to make yours, to adopt a unifying and a selfless mindset. That is the mindset of Jesus Christ that we see. Now, this is not the natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. It is very tempting to, in all kinds of overt and subtle and subconscious ways, be very happy to be subtly divisive and make a note of it. It's always rooted in a lack of selflessness. And we're not talking here about doctrinal unity. We're not talking about preferential unity. We're talking about the spirit of unity, a unified mentality, mindset. So that's what the big idea is, that authentic fellowship calls for this, a unifying and authentic and selfless mentality. So look at this first verse. It says, look at it, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. And it goes through four times it says the word any. And Paul here is building a case. He is making a case, an argument from experience. And to be a little bit nerdy, I'm just going to kind of give a grammar lesson real quick. This is like a first class conditional statement. What Paul's doing here is he's saying, if, and if, then you should. You could even change the ifs to since, and since, and since, and since, you should. It's an argument, and it's building, and he's making these points. It's like this. If after church, we're standing around, and we're talking about, like, we're going to go to lunch, okay? And we're standing around, and I say, you know, since you have a driver's license, and since your keys are in your hand right now, and since your car is parked closest to the church, and since you know the way to the restaurant we're talking about going to, therefore you, what am I going to say? I've been building toward it. You should drive. You should be the one to drive. And so that's really what's going on here. Paul is saying, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and you could put like your own sort of parentheses there, Paul's kind of whispering behind that statement, and you do. And he goes on, and any comfort from love, which you have, and any participation in the Spirit, which we have, and any affection and sympathy, which has been poured out to us, he says, therefore, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. And so you see the argument here. You see the case that he's making and how he's building this, right? Nod your head if you get what's going on here. Verse 1. Okay. To put it another way, Don Carson, in his book Basics for Believers on Philippians, says this. Paul argues that if you have enjoyed a certain wealth of experience, then this precious treasure becomes a mandate to specific conduct. So I want to go through these. And I want to submit to you that I think we can find here five motivations for a unifying and a selfless mindset, which is our big idea. Now, you may say five. I thought there's four. There's four. Any? Well, the fifth one I would say is to complete Paul's joy, which is in verse 2, and that's the command. But again, it's a motivation for why we ought to pursue a selfless mindset and a unifying mindset. So look, let's just go through these. You see the first one. If there is any encouragement in Christ. And that's where we ask ourselves. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ. I mean, we're not talking about, did you have a good day? Was this week encouraging? I mean, it's not what he's saying. Any encouragement in Christ. And the answer, rhetorically, is profoundly we do. Profoundly we do. And it's so important to see this because the unencouraged person reasons, well, I'm not encouraged. So I can't encourage others. My tank's empty. I can't pour out. I don't have encouragement in me, so I can't build unity. I can't be selfless. I have to focus on me. That's the mindset of the unencouraged person. And no, we go through seasons of unencouragement, okay, discouragement. But there is a profound sense in which as Christians, we're deeply encouraged in Christ. I mean, you just think about that. You're encouraged about the past. If you're a follower of Christ, you can be incredibly encouraged about your past. Because the mistakes, the missteps, the sins of your past have been forgiven and washed in the blood of Christ. Not just that, but God, in his sovereign plan, uses them in some way. Even though he hates our sin, he uses it in some way to make us who we are and to bring greater glory to himself. You can be encouraged about the past. You can be encouraged in the present because you know that whatever you're going through, that God has predestined you to be conformed into the image of Christ. And that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. I mean, you can be so encouraged about the present. You can rejoice in suffering. You can be encouraged about the future because you know that your Father in heaven will provide for you and has your best interest in mind and is watching out for you. And you know you can be encouraged about a big decision that you have to make because you know your ultimate identity and worth is not wrapped up in what you do. But it is established and affirmed and confirmed in Christ. And you have resources abundantly to make that decision with wisdom, God's Spirit, God's Word. What? I mean, we're so encouraged, past, present, future, not to mention encouraged in Christ, in that we know we'll be with Christ, we're in Christ, for eternity. So Paul's statement here, it does not fall on deaf ears for us. If you have any encouragement in Christ, and we resoundingly in our spirits say, check that box, that's me, I do, we do. He moves forward. Any comfort from love? Any comfort from love? We should have some slides that are tracking these. Any comfort from love? A couple more. God's love for sinners. God's love for sinners, finding solace or comfort in God's redeeming love for us. I love this statement. I love the way Paul here is connecting the love of God with comfort. You know, like a blanket, like being at home, like having just a sense of peace, comfort from the love of God for sinners. Sin, which I define as any failure in attitude, action, or even in our very nature and being, to conform to God's will, to our Creator's will. Sin and the fallout from it makes us terribly uncomfortable. It does. It makes people uncomfortable with one another, with God. I think it was St. Augustine who said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. There's a great discomfort that sin brings into the world and into our lives, and God's love for sinners is so comforting. It's so comforting. It's objectively comforting in that we can say, not like, I feel comfortable, but we can look at history, we can look at God's word, we can look at the cross of Christ, and we can read a verse like Romans 5:8 that says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So today, it's not that I feel loved, it's that I know objectively I am loved in Christ because of God demonstrating it for me. So objectively, we're comforted. But subjectively, same chapter in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Loved and comforted people are free to love and comfort people, to be unifying, to be selfless, to adopt that mindset and mentality that is so important for authentic fellowship. Do you have any encouragement in Christ? Nod your heads. Yes, you do. Do you have any comfort from love? Yes. Resoundingly, yes, we do. What about any participation in the Spirit? The word here actually is the word fellowship in the Spirit. Koinonia, authentic fellowship. Do we have that? We do. In fact, we certainly do. The Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, he enables us to live this selfless mindset, to live this unifying mindset. He unifies us. He does the heavy lifting. This way of thinking, adopting this mentality, is not natural. It's supernatural. It's not the fruit of our fallen nature. It's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so this participation in the Spirit, when Paul says any participation in the Spirit, and we think, yeah, I do. He's not talking about the sign gifts or speaking in tongues or, you know, healing somebody or having a prophetic word. He's just saying any participation in God's Spirit, which enters into a person at the point of conversion and gives them a new heart and a new life and a new affections for Jesus. Do you have that? If you do, and if you're in Christ, you do, then Paul's argument just keeps building. Next one. Any affection and sympathy. Any affection and sympathy. Matthew 9 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had, and here's the same word used, compassion for them. He saw, he felt, he acted. He sees it, man, he sees the crowds harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, or you could say people without a pastor caring for them and leading them. And he says, he feels it deeply. Compassion, affection, sympathy. Do you have that? Have you been shown that? We have. Has God's heart in you, God giving you the heart of Jesus, stirred that in you for others? Maybe not up to the standard you'd like for it to be, but to some degree, we have. And if we have this affection and sympathy, again, Paul keeps going in this argument that he's making, that we should then move forward. We cannot keep all this to ourselves. We have to share it. We have to share it. So I'll just read verse 1 again since we just finished it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And now our fifth motivation. Complete my joy. Now this is the command in this passage. to complete the joy of the Apostle Paul. But it also, I think, logically, we can see it as a yet another motivation that Paul is giving to the Philippians for why they are to be adopting this mentality and mindset of unifying and selflessness. You see? Paul's saying, complete my joy. Do it to complete my joy. And you say, wow, Paul, you're pretty selfish. I mean, was it all about your joy? But that's the thing. That's just the thing here. Paul and the Philippians, they have this bond in Christ that's similar to the bond that we're to have. So follow me here. Look at chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Paul's talking about his life. He's not sure if he's going to continue living, and he says this in verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. So see, Paul, he is concerned for their joy. And he rightly assumes that they're concerned for his. Because that's what it means to love each other well, to help each other find joy in the Lord. And so it's like this. I mean, it's not selfish at all. It's loving. Paul is being loving, not selfish, because they want him to be joyful. He's giving them what they want. Think about it like this. If you're going to have someone over for Thanksgiving, we just had Thanksgiving, and you ask them, tell me what you like. Tell me what is a real good Thanksgiving dinner to you, because I really want you to enjoy it. And they're like, no, I don't want you to make me joyful. I'm not telling you. That's selfish. What's up with that? Okay, but if they say to you, you know what? You know the basics. You know turkey. But look, if you want to really complete my joy, cranberry dressing. Make sure you have that. That will top it off. That will bring it from where it's at to full. And that's what he's saying here. And that would not be selfish at all. It wouldn't be like, oh, it's all about, you know, you'd be like, thank you, because I want you to be joyful, and you just gave me the key to completing your joy. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, complete my joy. And they want to by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And so really that gets us into the second point. So we've looked at motivations for adopting this unifying and selfless mindset. And now we're going to look at the call first to unity and second to selflessness. The call to unity from verse 2. Now, before I go into this, I hope you see how crucial this is for conflict. Now, he's not solving a conflict here, necessarily, but how important is this way of thinking for stabilizing the ship of God's people, for being preventative about unity and love in the body of Christ? So incredibly important, and that's not unimportant. This is the mundane, but it's not mundane. This is the ordinary, but it's incredibly strategic that we obey here. So hear the call to unity. So look at verse 2. I just read it. Read it again. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, you don't have to be an advanced New Testament scholar to understand that verse 2 in Philippians chapter 2 is about unity. Do you? I mean, look at that verse. Like, how many times does the topic of unity come up? Like, get along. Like, be unified. Have the same mind. I mean, that is clearly what it's about. So, like, we don't need to camp out on that. How important, though, is unity? Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So as we're unified together as God's people, there is this apologetic, there is this demonstration that we're really God's people. And why? Because God is unified. in his very character, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's who he is. God is love. God is unified. And as we live that out, we, like a mirror, point authentically to him. So it's really important. Now, what kind of unity are we talking here? I've mentioned this already, but we're not talking here, though it is important, major doctrinal points. Doesn't seem to be the focus here. We're not talking here agreeing on every single preference. That, for one, would be impossible, right? It doesn't seem to be the focus here. We're talking here about a mindset. The Greek word is phroneo. It's a mentality. It's to think in a certain way. It's a key word in Philippians. It's a major theme. 10 times in Philippians, of the 26 times in the New Testament, this word is there. This word of mindset, your mentality. It's so crucial for your joy and for your walk with the Lord. What is your mentality? What is your mindset? And so I hope, as we're looking here at verse 2, that you hear the call to unity, to a unified mindset. We don't have to agree on everything. You don't have to agree with everyone else on everything. But there's this spirit of unity that we have in Christ. It's a mentality, it's a mindset, and it's important. I love the story of these two famous preachers. And, you know, I don't know if you know much about these guys, but John Wesley and George Whitefield, you know, they're two great preachers from the 18th century. And they both men of God, and they were great friends at Oxford. But they had a falling out over the Arminian and Calvinist debate. Now, you've probably heard of that. There was quite a bit of animosity between their followers, too. Really? Once, one of Whitefield's followers said to him, "We won't see John Wesley in heaven, will we?" To which Whitefield humbly replied, "Yeah, you're right. We won't see him in heaven. He'll be so close to the throne of God, and we'll be so far away that we won't be able to see him." That's the attitude, that's the mentality and the mindset of unity. Now, make a note that it was the Calvinist who had that mentality and mindset. I'm just kidding, but it was. But again, this phroneo, this mindset, this mentality of selflessness and of unity. So we're to hear the call to unity. See the five motivations, hear the call to unity. And now, number three, hear the call to selflessness from verse 3 through 4. So let's walk through these. Verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry." Again, rivalry here, the word speaking about political-like self-promotion. A lobbying. Or conceit, a vainglory, a thinking too highly of yourself. He says, don't do that. Don't act that way. But count, consider. You could translate it, reckon, like an accountant looking at math. Consider. Not a sort of feel this way. Hey, here's something that will help you. Just try to feel this way. No, he's saying really reckon yourself as less significant than others. That's the selfless mindset. Self-interest, it's amazing. In verse 4, you can see look not only to your own interest. Self-interest is assumed. We got to take care of ourselves. We got to look at our own interests. That's assumed. But building off of that, don't just be there. Look to the interests of others, not just yours. Now, you may be thinking, hey, I'm doing this. I got this. Just remember, though, this is in hard times. This is not just in good times, but this is in times when it's hard, too. This is in times when you're suffering, when you're being pressured, when you're under persecution, perhaps as the Philippians would soon be. This is in hard times. This is when every fiber in you says, look out for yourself only. And it's then that we have to read this and be greatly challenged by it. All of us are challenged.
I remember when I was in college, I just had a guy come up to me and challenge me on being selfless. And I had a car, it's actually a truck, and I loved to work on it. I loved to work on it. And I would pull this truck down by this garage. I worked at a camp at this time. And so I'd pull down by this garage, and I'd just spend hours after work working on this truck. Just details, little things that I felt like, you know, if I do this, when I'm riding in it, I'm going to feel like the best guy in the world, you know? So I'm just like working on it, working on it, working on it. And I was a very new believer, and I still, but please know, I still struggle with this in many ways. But at this time, I was just also very selfish. I was looking after my own interests, but I just couldn't do anything for others very well. And the guy, I remember, challenged me. He said, "Hey, Matt, you know what a big step of growth for you would be?" And he said this guy just so direct. He said, "When you start working on other people's stuff the way you work on that truck down by that garage." And I just remember thinking like, bam. But I, you know, we struggle with this. We all do. We all do. I mean, it is just so deep in us to look out for ourselves. I'll give you another little example that you can probably relate to. If you're married, you have a master bedroom, and hopefully. And maybe you have on your bed that very unfortunate thing known as a sham. And it really is a sham. A throw pillow. And probably if you're a guy, it's not as important to you as it is to your better half. But well, you have that, shams that are shams. And it's very important that they be placed right. And when I go to bed, sometimes before my wife, I remove the shams on my side of the bed and I climb in. But I do not remove the shams on her side of the bed, the throw pillows, if you will. And I was just thinking about how selfish that is. And you know, Kristen at some point said, "Why don't you ever move my throw pillows for me so that when I come to bed, I can not have to do that?" I was like, "Because I don't like them. Because I just wish I didn't even have to move them for me." And anyways, so fast forward a couple of times. I don't do it often, but a couple of times, you know, I did it. I remember she comes in. I'm like, "Hey, sweetie, I moved your pillows for you." It's like, "Really?" I'm like trying to get a pat on the back for something so lame and insignificant. But that's our hearts, isn't it? And I don't share that to kind of have me be like, in fact, I don't think I am a hero of that story, but to be a hero of a story or to make this focused on me, but just to be open and say, "Look, don't we all struggle with this? I mean, when you're walking into a room to give someone ice cream, do you not look to see which bowl has a little bit more maybe?" I mean, we just look, we're so good. It's so ingrained to look after our own interests. And Paul here is just really saying, not based on worldly advice, but based on looking at the cross, he's saying, look out for others' interests. You have been given encouragement in Christ. You have been given comfort in God's love. You have been given affection and sympathy. You have been given participation in the Spirit. Don't keep it all for yourself, but pass it on to others. And that is the heart of this passage. Authentic fellowship calls for us to adopt a unifying and selfless mindset. I mentioned this at the beginning, but I love the way this passage continues. And we'll look at it next week. But if you look at verse 5 real quick, he says this. Look, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Some translations say, "which was also in Christ Jesus." But verse 6, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We're going to look at that whole passage next week, but I think seeing how close together life and the gospel, the doctrine of the cross of Christ, are here in this passage, it's important, and we need to see how close they need to be in our lives, that we would have a cross-centric view of our relationships with one another, of our fellowship together,
of our ambitions for our lives. I remember when I was a kid, I got a Nintendo. And I remember my parents always telling me that if you pause your Nintendo and you leave and it just stays on pause, it will actually freeze the image of the game onto the screen of the TV. Now, I have never seen this happen. And to this day, I'm pretty sure this was an empty threat to get me to just turn it off so I wouldn't try to continue the game later. But apparently, it's just some research by my parents was that if you pause the old school Nintendo and you leave it on the TV, it will freeze like, you know, the image of Mario or whatever, you know, on the screen. So you'll be like watching the news and you'll see like a silhouette of Mario and, you know, King Koopa and Fire coming out. I mean, you'll just see this. And I'm thinking, well, I don't want that to happen. So I guess I'll turn it off. And the reason I share that is I think it's a helpful illustration for us as we think about the cross in our lives, that we're to be so paused on the work of Christ on the cross that it just sort of emblazons it on our viewing perspective of the rest of our life. And that we think of our relationships with one another and our ambitions in our life through that lens, and that it affects everything that we do. And so let's close. You can close your Bible. We're going to close in prayer. We are going to go right into a video and a time of commissioning some missionaries. And I just can't think of a better way to go from talking about a selfless mindset, but to just talk about going and giving your life to see unreached and unengaged people across the world hear about Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot about Lottie Moon. She died in 1912 on Christmas Eve after 39 years of ministry, mostly in China. When she died, she was less than 50 pounds. And they found on her Bible this written, "Oh, that I could consecrate myself, soul and body, to his service forever. Oh, that I could give myself up to him so as never more to attempt to be my own or to have any will or affection improper for those conformed to him." Bow with me.